Kev, did I get this right? I got it right.
Got it?
I got it.
You
got
good?
It? I think I'm good.
Yeah, we're good. You good? Okay. You good? Good morning. My name is Darian Julin, and this is my sister-in-law, Erin Julin.
Hello.
And we are experimenting this morning. Before we dig in, there's at least three things we want you to know. The first is this is an experiment, and if it comes across like a little bit of jazz music, or there's moments of pause or reflection as we collect our thoughts, that's because this might look a little bit more like a conversation than a linear sermon. So bear with us. Hopefully, the Lord harmonizes our thoughts together. The second thing that we want you to know is that we realize we are just dipping our toes into a very complex and often personal question. And that question is actually the question that humanity has wrestled with from the very beginning. God, if you're good, why do you allow so much evil and hurt in this world? We don't want to come with triteness, with cliche, with minimizing pain. For both Erin and I have wrestled through soul-shattering experiences where we have questioned God's goodness and his love, and those easy answers just made you want to bop people in the nose. Our goal today is maybe in this next 20, 25 minutes is just to pull back the curtain on what's going on in the earthly realm that we might see what's going on in the heavenly realms. And as Kevin put 2 weeks ago, we're going to put on our spiritual 3D glasses. The other thing we want you to know is that we've set aside some significant time at the end to reflect and respond in a tangible way, and you'll see over there we have a couple bowls, and we'll explain a little bit more about that later. But we want you to know that we value gracious and safe space, and that means that this invitation to participate is one that comes with no expectation or strings attached. And if participation for you is sitting quietly and reflecting, then you're a part of our community. And if you want to get up and you want to do all the things, then awesome. We love that you can engage in that way. And if you're outside balancing a crying baby, you're still with us. You're a part of us, and we value you. So that being said, I'm just going to pray before we get in. Jesus, we ask that you would speak into the trials that we face. Jesus, we ask that you would guard us from trite and superficial answers. Jesus, we ask that you would create a gracious, safe place here and deliver us from the evil one.
We've come to our very last section of the Lord's Prayer. This prayer that Jesus taught his disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray. And over the last weeks, we've journeyed through learning again to call on God as our Father, our King, and our Rescuer. Understanding God's continuous action of coming near to us, asking for God's kingdom to be alive and active here and now. Recognizing God's desire to actively provide for us. God's always readiness to show us God's abundant love and forgiveness and to help us to forgive. And today, in this final section, we hear this cry of Lord, God, Father, our Rescuer. Do not bring us into times of trial, but deliver us from the evil one. By including this line in the prayer, Jesus calls us to wake up to the full reality of what we have actually just prayed. Praying for God's kingdom to come here on earth, as it is in heaven, means that we actually choose to wear the 3D glasses in their fullness. With this line of the prayer, Jesus points out that when we see with spiritual eyes, when we see the kingdom of God at work, we are also alive to the reality that we as humanity are broken and diseased by sin. And that the evil one is doing everything that he can to act as a catalyst to that brokenness, to set fire to it, to cause hellish destruction in us and amongst us and for this world. The seeing of one, the seeing of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness doesn't come without also the seeing the kingdom of darkness ready to fight against it. In seeing this reality, in praying this prayer, in adding this piece, Jesus asks us to maybe be aware of at least these three things. First, the fact that no one, none of us, is going to get through this life without seasons and situations where the brokenness and the hellishness seems to be winning, where, forgive my language, the shit is just really hitting the fan. Second, Christ experienced this himself, right? When the hurt and the brokenness is overwhelming and the evil one is doing everything that the evil one can do to make it worse, it is a struggle to remember that God is love and that God is acting towards us in goodness, even when it doesn't feel like it. And third, from this kingdom perspective, these seasons of darkness and these desert spaces are not actually what they seem. The evil one is doing everything that he can to make us think that this is all about us. But this can't be further from the truth. The test that's going on here isn't in its fullness about whether we pass or fail. In light of this prayer, Jesus calls us again to understand that the real test at play, the one who's really being tested here, is God. Is God really love? Is God really goodness? Is it absolutely true that there is nothing in all of the world, in all of creation, heights, depth, hell, angels, demons, that can separate us from the love of God? Is that actually true? Is it actually true that the loving Father is always ready to run towards us, embracing us in a big bear hug, claiming us as God's own child, whether we endure these broken places or completely fall to pieces in the hellish desert brokenness seasons? Whether we stand tall remembering the love of God and his goodness, or are face down in the mud surrounded by pigs? God's the one really being tested here to see if this is actually true. So in this line, maybe a more full picture of this part of the prayer would be, so God, we really don't like this. We really don't like these hellish and broken times, times when it feels like we're being pushed to our limits, tested, having a hard time knowing that you are actually love and that you are actually goodness. Help. Protect us from the evil one. Don't let us believe his lies.
Jesus' prayer assumes and reveals a battle of kingdoms. It begins with, "Thy kingdom come." And it ends with, but rescue us from the evil one. This clash of kingdoms is something we in the West have struggled to give more than lip service to in our daily reality. We've been bombarded with images of a red devil on our shoulder tempting us, or we find ourselves too afraid to sleep after watching that scary movie. Science and reason have explained away the supernatural with rational answers. But Paul in Ephesians warns us not to be naive of this battle of kingdoms. Right? He says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and spiritual forces in this dark world. So he tells us to stand firm, to put on our armor, to pick up our swords, and stand. The evil one is diametrically opposed to God's kingdom. He wants to steal it. He wants to kill it. He wants to destroy it. And if you've aligned yourself with God's kingdom, you have inherited a mortal enemy. Very real.
Yeah, we see this at play all the way throughout Scripture. I mean, we know it as a reality. I mean, even as Darian and I were driving here this morning, Darian was saying to me, you know, it feels kind of funny talking about this in the church, but if I was talking with this about this topic with my youth, who deal with this stuff all the time, and I say, talk with them about the reality of demons, they're like, oh yeah, we know that. But the reality is, when we look at Scripture and we go back to the very beginning, this battle of kingdoms has been our story since the very beginning. In the creation narrative, right? God, in his overwhelming vastness of love, desires to pour out his love on humanity for it to be more fully known. So God creates the Eden, creates the world for us in every way that we need, this perfect place for this relationship to take place. And once it's all created in all of its fullness, he shapes man from the dust and breathes his own breath in there. And Adam and Eve and God exist in this perfect space, this Eden, where there is nothing to hinder that relationship from growing. There is nothing to hinder humanity from knowing the full extent of God's love. But the part about the full extent of God's love that sometimes we wrestle to talk about is the fact that in the vastness of God's love, God chooses to let us have a choice. That actually the full extent of God's love can't be known without actually a real, real choice to choose and accept it. So in this garden, God tells Adam and Eve, I'm putting this one tree there, and it's called the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat from it, you will die. And so I'm really asking you not to do this. And Adam and Eve don't even consider it on their own. In the fullness of creation that they're in, and in this fullness of God's love, this relationship, they don't even think about it. So God, in the vastness of God's love, has to allow for this catalyst to come to tip the hat for them to actually consider, so that in the vastness of God's love, the hope is that he can pour out his love in this reciprocal relationship. And the evil one comes, as we know, in the form of the serpent, and does his best to trick Adam and Eve, saying, questioning this love and questioning this goodness, did God really tell you not to eat from this tree? Like, is God really telling you the truth? Because I know that if you eat from this tree, then you'll be like God. And Adam and Eve take the bait, right? They eat from that one tree. And immediately, they feel the ramifications of the choice. Like, the shame comes, and the brokenness comes, and automatically they're fighting with one another. And the worst part is, for the first time ever, they actually are afraid of God. But if we watch closely, in the vastness of this brokenness all of a sudden entering, what does God do? God comes as God always comes and searches for them and has this honest conversation with them about the reality of their choice. But God doesn't run away. God's love sticks in it with them and creates clothing for them and actually chooses to leave the Eden and go into the world, into the brokenness with them, promising it's not going to be like this forever. I'm going to send the rescuer. I'm with you here too.
And we know that rescuer is Jesus. He was able to resist the lies, the proddings, the temptations of the evil one. Scripture calls Jesus the new Adam or the second Adam. Made not of dust of the earth or just of dust of the earth, but also of God's Spirit, who would never forget God's love and goodness while knowing the brokenness and the suffering of human life, even if it led him all the way into death. Yeah. You see, when God created the earth and all the inhabitants and all the animals and Adam and Eve, he said it was good. It was very good. And he gave Adam and Eve dominion over his creation. He said, you have the authority, the responsibility now to take care of it for me. And so Adam and Eve, in a sense, become kings of this planet. But when Satan comes into the garden and tricks Adam and Eve, one of the things that he actually did is he actually steals that authority. And you see afterwards that Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And so he actually usurps Adam and Eve's authority and now rains havoc over this creation. And then we see Jesus coming and confronting Satan in the temptation in the desert, mm-hmm. and then on the cross. And it says in Colossians that having disarmed the powers and authorities, he triumphed over them, making a public spectacle, a public mockery of them on the cross. And so you see now after the cross that Satan is not referred to as the ruler of this world, but always as a defeated foe. And Jesus now claims the title of King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. Let every tongue confess, every knee bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have this weird middle place where the evil one is defeated. We don't need to live in fear of him. You don't need to lose sleep over some scary movie. And yet he and his kingdom are very real. They are present and they are at work in this world. And you just have to turn on the news to see that. This is one of those already not yet realities, these tensions that we live in between Jesus' first coming and his second. Jesus defeated sin, but I can still choose to sin. And I await till Jesus comes and returns and removes sin from my life. Jesus defeated death, and yet I see death all around me. And I long for him to return to raise us to new life. Jesus conquered Satan on the cross, and yet he is still present and still at work. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes and completes his victory and removes him forever. We find ourselves in this middle time where evil and the evil one are disarmed, but still very present with us. We can still choose evil. Others can still choose evil. And the evil one is working hard to blind us from God's loving goodness that he might rob us. So what do we do when the enemy's fiery darts are raining down on us? I think we come back to this prayer. We cry out to the Lord, rescue us from the evil one. And in the quiet, you might hear the Holy Spirit whisper to you, put on your armor. Pick up your sword. Raise up the shield of faith. Stand firm. Resist. I have delivered you. And I will deliver you again and again and again.
It's not lost on Derry and I, as we were preparing for today, that there's some significance in this conversation happening today. In the church calendar, today is the first Sunday of Lent. In the church calendar, we've come through three seasons of celebration: Advent, waiting with anticipation for the coming of our rescuer, and Christmas, Emmanuel, God is with us now. Jesus is here. And Epiphany, when we realize again that this rescuer didn't just come from the Jewish people, but it came for all of humanity, every one of us, no matter what's going on. And on Wednesday, with Ash Wednesday, we did a tip into this other season. Ash Wednesday is marked by Jesus followers around the world with confession. And confession, actually, of our brokenness, our recognition of this sinful disease that we live in the reality of. And also confession of that even in the midst of this brokenness, we still choose allegiance to a God who chose to not stay far off, but come and join us in the brokenness, taking on flesh. And on Ash Wednesday, with this confession, Jesus' followers all around the world received the sign of the cross in ash on their forehead, symbolizing our made from the dust of the earth, the ash, and God's willingness to enter into these broken places with us. And with that, we enter into this season, this 40-day season that the church has set aside for actually acknowledging and sitting in and paying attention to the reality that these desert places exist in our life. And that Jesus walked in these desert places too. And the question still remains, even as we acknowledge it, and even as we're joined with Christ in the midst of it, how do we endure? Is there actually a way to endure these hard times and these places when hell seems to be broken loose without the complete loss of our faith?
I know for me that one of the things that's gotten me through those dark night of the soul times has been other people. And I think of when Paul talks about the armor of God, he would have, if the people in Ephesians would have immediately pictured a Roman soldier. And the interesting thing about a Roman soldier, one of the things that made them so effective was they didn't fight as individuals. They fought as a unit. And the Roman square was a famous battle formation, as they would form a square and the soldiers in front would hold their shields out in front. And the soldiers to the sides would hold their shields to the sides. And these are big, tall shields. And the soldiers in the middle would raise their shields up above everybody so that there was no place for the sword and the arrow to find its target. And for me, the shield of faith, it's not just my faith, but it's been the people around me in the times where I can't even lift it up. It's too heavy. I my arm's broken. I have no faith. It's been others around me that have raised their shields over me.
Yeah, it's one of those lies, right? It's one of those lies that in the desert places, we always think we're totally alone.
God's abandoned you.
God's abandoned you, and no one's going to understand. No one's going to stick with me through this. But that's totally opposed to every picture that we see in Scripture. Yeah. It's opposed to how God chooses to exist as God's self, right, in community as Trinity. And it's opposed to when Christ comes and says that he is creating the church and it is actually in the formation of a body and that you are all part of this one body and that together is when you actually are this image of me.
Yeah, and the there is an element of, yes, I individually have faith and I make a decision, mm-hmm. but in that, the problem is that what happens when I find myself doubting?
Yeah.
What happens when I can't raise the shield up? And we have this aversion to doubt, like somehow you're less spiritual if you doubt. But if you understand doubt, understand faith, it requires doubt, right? Faith is seeing what you cannot see. Doubt has to be present for faith to be present.
Yeah. I think one of the things that's surprised me as we've been preparing for this is that I feel like I've got this new understanding of the shield of faith, that this shield of faith is actually more about seeing through the Father's eyes. that no matter what is coming, no matter what arrows are being shot at me, no matter whether I'm, you know, in complete joy or in complete sorrow, the Father's perspective doesn't actually change towards me, towards us. The Father's perspective is always, you are my loving child, and I am doing everything I can in my power to act in goodness towards you.
Yeah, it's not our faith that's the shield, it's the one we're putting our faith in.
Yeah.
I think of the picture of the Bible describes us as sheep, okay? And it describes the enemy as a wolf, right? The wolf doesn't fear the sheep, but he does fear the shepherd.
Yeah, so when our arm is up against that shield of faith, it's nothing to do with our own power and our own strength enabling that wall.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually us leaning up against the Father's goodness and the Father's love again, hoping for others in its strength and its stability and its covering in the midst of what we don't understand.
It's the test, right? Is God? That's why the test is about God.
Yeah.
It's not about us.
Yeah.
Is God love? Is God good?
Yeah.
Yeah, and he's passed the test.
Yeah.
And he'll pass the test again and again, even when we can't see it.
It's not easy space,
no.
Right? Like being in this season of Lent and starting it off with the symbol of ashes forces us to recognize that, yeah, there is these pieces of life that literally taste like dirt in our mouths, and that's the way they're going to fear. That's the way that's going to feel.
Mm-hmm.
There's no rushing around it. There's no getting past it. Like, we are all going to face this at some point. And yet I'm thankful that with this image, Scripture also gives us this other image of the oil of joy. Right, in the Old Testament, when God was setting somebody aside for specific work, the prophets would come and anoint them with oil as a symbol of the presence of God being with you. And the reality is now, right, the reality is with the coming of our King, we see again in Jesus that whether life is tasting like ashes or life is tasting the oil of joy, God's stance towards us is exactly the same. Our God doesn't change in that. God is love and God is goodness. We will experience both. Both actually are present in the life of faith, but the real test is the test that God is willing to pass, that God's stance will remain the same towards us, no matter whether life is tasting like ashes or life is tasting like that oil of joy.
Sister.
So in light of that, we were thinking that maybe that's how we would spend our time in reflection this morning. Darian and I brought ashes and oil.
Those ashes were sweared over and cursed over, and my youth had the fire, and they represent ash and all the brokenness.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And we do have this practice, right, as part of the church of choosing to take ashes and take oil and anoint ourselves or make the shape of the cross on our foreheads or our hands as a symbol of the reality of these things in our lives, but even more so the reality that we pledge our allegiance in the good and the bad to this God that doesn't change towards us, but is always in this stance of love and goodness. So we're going to make some space for this morning. If this is something that you want to enter into with us, that Darian and I will be over by the cross. The band's going to come play. And if you want to receive the sign of the cross in oil or ashes on your hands or forehead, we would love to anoint you in that way. Telling you again that no matter what's going on, you are beloved child of God. But as we said at the beginning, this is gracious space, and there is space for you to sit and reflect as well. So why don't I pray for us while we take this time? Jesus, we recognize that these are tricky things, right? And at the same time, not so tricky that we don't get to acknowledge and see again that you are the King of Kings. thank you that you came. Thank you that you revealed again that the stance of God is always in love and goodness towards us. Would you form us again into a body that has gracious space and love enough for one another, no matter what the season we are in, whether it's full of doubt and broken, complete brokenness, or on the mountaintop of joy and the reality of seeing you at work. Thank you that you never abandon us. We want to return the love that you are so desperate to pour out upon us, Lord. Show us how. We believe, Lord, help us in our unbelief. Amen.